We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the reading of the word.
If the kids are looking for a key word today, I got one that'll be in here plenty, either bride or bridegroom. It's a good key word for the kids. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study all week and to try to prepare and to have all this in the context that we're coming to the table today. We're coming to have a foretaste of the feast, of the celebration, of the banquet that you have provided for us. So, Lord, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly. I ask that you give our friends and our guests, brothers and sisters, the ability to hear your words, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In the ancient Near East, and it's probably not a shock to you, marriages were often arranged or negotiated or brokered by the parents of the bride and the groom. The groom's family would be expected to pay what is called a bride price. Okay? They were expected to offer gifts to the family of the groom or family of the bride. In other words, there's a sense in which they were to purchase her. Now, all of this would have been arranged, would have been agreed upon, would have been settled months and months earlier at the time of the engagement, okay? At the beginning of the engagement period. And typically, engagement periods would last about a year or so. But here's the thing. So everything was agreed upon, settled, and set. But here's the thing. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, even today, you know that everything is up for renegotiation. It just is. It's a cultural thing. In the Middle Eastern culture, everything's up for negotiation. That includes a young bride. And so often on the day of the wedding, it would lead to protracted delays. It would lead to even arguments between families. It was not uncommon for negotiations to go on for a long time. It just wasn't uncommon for a wedding to be delayed. So when Jesus uses this parable, everybody kind of knows exactly what he's talking about, because the fact is, even if there was no conflict, even if they were kind of pretty much in agreement, parents would often drag out the negotiations for a long time. And here's why. Because the greater the delay, the greater statement of the value and the dignity and the beauty and the honor of the bride. So even if there weren't any delays, it sort of became a kind of a cultural thing that they would delay. Everybody knew the wedding was going to start late. Now, somebody suggested in one of the commentaries that I read this week that it became a tradition to keep the son-in-law waiting for a long time. It may have been preparation for what his life is going to be like after he gets married. Yeah. Regardless of why, it was very common for weddings to be delayed. But here's the thing. Once everything was agreed upon, once everything was settled, then the groom and his groomsmen would parade through the town. And because the bargaining went on for a while, it happened after dark, they didn't have street lights. But the groomsmen and his grooms would begin to parade through towns with all kinds of cymbals and instruments and pots and pans and make all kinds of racket, inviting the whole town to come to this celebration and making their way towards the bride, announcing their arrival. Now, here's the other thing. It was customary for young brides to be surrounded by 10 of her friends, 10 of her young relatives, 10 maids. And then once they heard the groom and the groomsmen coming, it was their job to light lamps so that the bride, so that the bridegroom and his party can then find the bride. Remember, it's dark at night. And so they were to light these lamps and then they were to carry these lamps to provide light for the wedding procession back to the groom's house or the groom's parents' house. Now these lamps were placed on long poles and they had a copper bowl at the top and they would pour oil into the copper bowl and then it had a cloth wick and it would burn. And these lamps would burn very brightly. But because they burned so brightly and so hot, they would only last for about 15 minutes. So the girls would have to keep adding oil to these lamps to make it through the procession. Then once they got to the groom's house, they were expected to perform some sort of torchlight dance to begin the wedding ceremony. That was the custom. That's what they did. And after the ceremony, they would have this massive feast. They have a great celebration. They'd have a banquet. And sometimes these banquets and these feasts would go on for days if they were wealthy families. You know what? Like today, weddings were a really big deal in the ancient Near East. I mean, they were, like today, probably the most significant moment in a person's life. It was the uniting of two entities together becoming one. And so this is a concept that everybody was familiar with. Everybody was had seen before. Everybody understood. So because of that, the Lord often uses this imagery. He often uses this picture to refer to or compare his relationship with his people in the same terms. He compares his relationship to his people to something everybody understands, to the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife, to the term, he refers to his relationship with his people in terms of a wedding, in terms of a marriage covenant. For example, Jesus uses this terminology all the time. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was asked why he and the disciples didn't fast. Apparently, they just never fasted. And all the Pharisees, the religious leaders, even John's apostles, followers of John the Baptist, they fasted and they came and asked Jesus, why don't you and the disciples fast? And Jesus gives them this strange answer. He says, the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and then they will fast. In other words, what I want you to see in that passage is Jesus himself refers to himself as the bridegroom and then he refers to the disciples as his wedding guests. You see that? John the Baptist used this kind of imagery as well. When somebody asked him how he felt, hey, John, how do you feel? Jesus' ministry is growing and yours is kind of declining. A bunch of your people who have been following you are now following Jesus. What do you think about that? In John chapter 3, John says, he says, I have already told you that I'm not the Christ. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, the one who everybody's following, that's the bridegroom. So John uses this language as well. The Apostle Paul, I'm not even going to quote one, but Apostle Paul uses this imagery throughout his letters. And even in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 and 9, it describes Jesus' return in these same terms. It says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this imagery is used all over the place. And here's what's so important for us to see. Jesus is not just a king. No, he is a betrothed king. Jesus is an engaged king, and soon he will be a married king. This theme is throughout the scriptures. His betrothed bride is not some sort of harem, but rather it is the church. It is the people of God collectively. It is the elect from every nation and every race who have placed their faith in him. Now, we're told that he came for the first time 2,000 years ago. And what he came to do 2,000 years ago was to establish the terms of the engagement. Establish the parameters of the engagement. He came 2,000 years ago to pay the bride price. And he paid the bride price with his own life, with his own blood. And he promises that he will come a second time. And when he comes a second time, he's going to marry his bride. He's going to escort the people of God, the church, his bride, back to its new home to be with him forever. As I said, this theme is throughout Scripture, and this theme is also the context of this parable that Jesus tells. Now, here's the other thing, too. Don't stumble over the fact that the bride in this parable is not even mentioned. The bride's not even mentioned here. The fact is, in some texts, the church is pictured as a bride. And in other texts, the church is pictured as a wedding party. It just happens. Here, the 10 virgins, these 10 bridesmaids, represent the visible church. They represent those who profess to be followers of Christ. You know, I've read this passage many times throughout my life. And to be honest, I was never quite sure what to think of it. I mean, we preached through the book of Matthew in 2011, and I noticed we skipped this passage. We can't do them all, but we skipped it. And I do remember thinking, I'm so glad I don't have to preach on that. But the fact is, the passage always sort of bothered me, because what stuck with me is what happens in verses 11 and 12. It says here that these bridesmaids who had been part of the wedding party, it says that they were running around in the middle of the night, frantically trying to find more oil. And then when they finally get to the reception and they knock on the door, the groom comes out and says, "Gotta go away. I never knew you. I don't know you." And I got to admit, it always seemed to me, just on the surface reading, to be a little bit, I don't know, spiteful, or maybe even a little bit uncharitable. That's just the way it seemed to me. So when I opened this passage on Monday morning, that's one of the things I kind of wanted to look at. Let me see if I can actually put this in context. Just think about it for a moment. And I think the ladies here will understand this far better than the men. Imagine that you are getting married, and it's going to be a big wedding. And you have invited 10 of your closest friends and relatives to stand up with you to be your bridesmaids. Now imagine if on the day of the wedding you found out that 5 of them forgot to order their wedding dress. Imagine if I, we forgot. I mean, how would that make you feel? The fact is, it would tell you something, wouldn't it? It would reveal an undeniable reality that your wedding just wasn't all that important to them. Now, I got to tell you this. In 27 years of ministry, I have seen some pretty irresponsible stuff when it comes to the groomsmen. I mean, I have. I mean, I've seen some really stupid stuff. I mean, I've seen some stuff that just make you shake your head. But never from the bride's side of the aisle. Never. I mean, I know that there is often sometimes some drama or whatever, but the reality is bridesmaids, they know how big a deal a wedding is. Bridesmaids, they do everything they can do to make sure that wedding goes off just as it's planned. But imagine if in scrambling around to find wedding dresses at the last minute, imagine if they ended up missing the wedding ceremony altogether. Imagine if they just didn't show up because they're all scrambling around looking for a wedding dress. And then imagine if halfway through the reception, they come strolling in and say, "Here we are." They got a dress or some dress. I mean, can you imagine how hurtful, how offensive that would be? And think about this. If your wedding was a royal wedding, if you were getting married to a king, I mean, it would be scandalous. It would be in the tabloids for months. But that's what's going on in this parable. The lack of preparation on the part of the bridesmaids exposes them. It reveals how little they actually care about this wedding. It proves that the wedding is just not that big of a priority to them. They've had all the time in the world to get prepared. They've known this is coming for nearly a year. So when the bridesmaids finally arrive and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the groom comes out and he says, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. What he's really saying is, listen, I do not acknowledge you, is what he's saying. Ooh, those are terrible words. Now, what's so striking about this passage is how similar all 10 of the bridesmaids appear on the surface. I mean, they've all been invited to the banquet. They've all are standing in the right place at the right time. They're all waiting on the arrival of the bridegroom. They all are awakened by the midnight cry and they all take their positions. I mean, all 10 of them have their lamps. All 10 of them appear equally prepared for the bridegroom's coming. But the fact is, 5 of them were not. All they had were empty lamps. And that's the key to this passage. Here's another, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but here's another similarity between the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. All 10 of these bridesmaids, all 10 of them, including the foolish ones, demonstrate some degree of interest in the bridegroom's arrival. I mean, think about it. These 5 foolish bridesmaids, they're there. I mean, if they didn't care at all, they wouldn't have even shown up. All 10 of them wanted and even expected that they would be welcome at the wedding banquet. Yet when these 5 finally show up at the feast, the door is shut and they're not let in. And the eternal answer for this is that they waited too long. They waited too long. It's possible. I remember when I first read this passage as a young Christian, I remember reading it, and it's possible that you might find yourself a little bit disappointed with the 5 wise bridesmaids who refused to share the oil with the 5 foolish bridesmaids. Especially considering the serious nature of this parable. But you got to remember, this is a parable. The wise here are not being selfish, but rather the foolish are asking for the impossible. The foolish are asking to borrow that which cannot be borrowed. The scriptures are clear. Every one of us in this room is responsible for his or her own choices. Every one of us in this room is responsible for his or her own faith. Every one of us in this room is personally responsible for being ready for either our coming to him or his coming to us. No one can do this for you. And young kids in here, I want you to understand something. Listen up. If you're listening to me, your faith needs to be your own faith. Just praying and saying what mommy and daddy want you to say is not, you need to explore this. You need to make this your own. Because if that time comes and you are not prepared, regardless of what age you are, it will be too late. It's a terrifying passage. I want you to see something else here. If we won't do it now, but if you want to, look in your Bibles and just back up a little bit. You'll see the setting of this. Jesus is not talking to them out there. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the Sadducees. He's not talking to the religious leaders of Israel. He's not talking to the people on the street. He's speaking very privately to the disciples. This parable is designed and directed at the disciples. This parable is designed, it is directed at the visible church, it's directed at us. And it is a warning to those who live between the period of the engagement and the period of the wedding. It is designed to tell us something about the period between Christ's second coming and his first coming. And Jesus is saying here to his disciples, he is saying to us in this room, that it's very possible that you have been invited. It is very possible that, like everyone else, you're waiting for his return. It's very possible that everybody else in here could be looking at you and assuming that you are ready. Assuming that you have faith, that you have life, that you have an inner reality. That you have all the oil you need. But in truth, all you have is an empty lamp. That's what this parable is about. It is a warning to God's people. Just as in Israel, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. It's very possible. I noticed we have these banners up here. Last week, Bob got up and before worship, he talked about things we value. We're celebrating the Reformation. And we're looking at the solas. But last week, Bob pointed out that as a church, we look to Scripture alone is the final authority. That's where we learn about God, or learn about ourselves, how we come to salvation. Today, I noticed Bob put up this. I noticed during worship, we've got this other banner up here. And next week, we'll have another one and then another one. But today, this one says sola fide. See that? It's faith alone. Our salvation, what belongs in our lamp is faith. It's our faith in what Christ has done. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, of all these bridesmaids, all of them profess to have one object in view, but only five were truly wise. The rest were foolish. The visible church of Christ is in just the same condition. All of its members are baptized in the name of Christ, but not all really hear his voice and follow him. All are called Christians. All profess to be of the Christian religion, but not all have the grace of the Spirit in their hearts and are really what they profess to be. As I begin to wind down, I want to point out something in verse 13. I don't know what happened in my wife's church when she was growing up, but this has been a worry for her whole life before I met her. Then I set her straight. But verse 13 says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And there are lots of warnings in scriptures to be alert, you know. This is an admonition to keep watch. But it doesn't mean that you have to be worried that you'll miss it. The admonition is really be prepared. In 1 Thessalonians, I saw this week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Listen to this. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So to those of you who have this fear that you're going to miss it, I want you to think about this. When he comes back, it is going to be so loud and so obvious that he's even going to wake the dead. So you're not going to miss it. Nobody's going to be confused, all right? So relax about that. The admonition to watch here in this passage is a call. The admonition where we're being told to watch here, this is a call to self-examination for all of us. We must ask ourselves, are we truly in Christ? Am I truly trusting in what Christ has done on the cross? You know, as we come to the table here in a few minutes, we're coming because this is a foretaste of this wedding banquet. It's a foretaste of the celebration that we're going to have. Now I know it's only a little wafer, but we do have real wine and for those who want that. And so this is just a foretaste of what we're coming to. So when we come together and we take these elements, notice we don't just come up and take them. We go back and we sit and we take it. We wait and we take it together. It's reminding us that we are going to be together and this is going to be a celebration. And I think it's in the spring. We usually try to have a picnic and a large meal together out here because that is going to be a feast. It's going to be a celebration when he returns. And that's what this table reminds us of. But I also want you to look at the table as you're walking up here today. And I want you to think about it. When you come and you pass the table, I want you to think about this. There is nothing on this table that you have provided. In fact, say that to yourself. Say that with me. There is nothing on this table that I have provided. I would love to hear people say that when they walk by today. When you receive the elements, there is nothing at this table that I have provided. It has been provided for you. Your role, your responsibility is simply to have faith in what he has done and to rest in that. You must be prepared now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of preparation. Your commitment must be made now, because when he returns or when you go to him, it will be too late. Here's something else I wanted to point out. The delay of his return, it was a stumbling block 2,000 years ago. And it continues to be a stumbling block even today. Even Jesus' closest friend, his closest ally, his closest disciple, Peter, he says, scoffers will come in the last days, while scoffing follow with their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so even in the first century, Christ's delay was a frustration. People were frustrated by it. And I don't know, I mean, some weeks I kind of enjoy life, but there's other weeks like this last one, man, like, Jesus, please come back. Question is, why? Why the delay? What is happening that's making him take so long? I don't know. If I knew, I would tell you. Why he's taken so long is known only to him. And we know that his timing is not ours. To him, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So I don't know why he's taking long, but here's something I do know. And I know this with absolute certainty. It's not because anything is subject to renegotiation. It's not because there's any arguments or debates going on. You see, the bride price has been paid, and it has been paid in full. Here's what I think's going on. This is just conjecture. I think maybe the bridegroom's delay is a reflection of just how much he honors the value and the dignity and the honor of the bride. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.